I don't know whether you saw on the BBC website, and I'm glad Betty, is Betty here? I thought I saw Betty, didn't I see Betty? No? Yeah, she's here. I wanted you to check this out for me, because I saw this on the BBC website, that in Swansea there was this sign that was put up in Swansea just to stop people going to an Asda superstore. And it says, no entry for heavy good vehicles, residential site only. So it was to avoid them coming into the residential site. And as it were, the people who wanted to put this sign, as they did in the council, they sent it out to their translators. And the translators came back with this translation, and they decided to make a sign out of it, and they put it up. Unfortunately, none of those on the council were Welsh speakers. And I'm told, Betty, it says, I am not in the office at the moment. Send any work to be translated. Is that what it says? So they sent this email for this translation, and back came, I am not in the office at the moment, send any work to be translated. It got lost in translation. And we're beginning a series on big, challenging questions. And I think as we come to this, as we recognize culture has changed so much, that actually has been a lot that has been lost in translation. And once again, we really need to think about how we answer some of these big questions, not least in the question we're looking at today, sex and sexuality. Because what the world is looking for, what Christians are looking for, is looking for us to articulate a response to this challenging question. And I picked up, in fact I borrowed from Sheila, the Christianity of June article. And it says, why the church's conspiracy of silence is hurting gay Christians. And can I just read the last part of the article? If I can get it right. From the article concludes, from speaking and not speaking, because they were finding it difficult to get people's views, to pastors in the UK about sexuality in the church, I've found that Christians are still fearful about broaching the subject for a variety of reasons, many understandable. But wherever you stand on this theological debate, what's clear to me is that silence isn't a vile option for churches. And it goes on to say, these people are in the church, and those Christians and pastors now more than ever are looking for the language to articulate their position in an increasingly hostile environment. Perhaps the church could learn a thing or two from our brave gay and lesbian friends and find the courage to come out. There's much at stake. And in that article it goes on, a lot of churches have decided to be quiet on the issue. And you can understand why. Because I'm sure this morning I'm going to upset everybody in this church this morning. It's about one thing I can guarantee about this morning. But actually, can we remain quiet? And particularly as I deal with young people, and anyone who deals with young people, and certainly Christian young people, they always ask us, what is the church's view? How can we articulate this burdening issue on sex and sexuality? What does it mean to be Christian, to live in the culture that we now live in? So, maybe foolishly, I want to just begin to explore this question together. I just want to explore a little bit of helping us think through how can we find expression? What do we need to articulate? And how can we make sure that what we speak is not lost in translation? And as I was praying and thinking, I came to this passage in Acts 15 to just help reflect on this big issue, because we think some of our big issues are unique to us, but in Acts 15 we hear the early church respond to that very big question of what do we do with Gentiles who become Christians And what do we tell them about what they should do? Should they follow the law of the Old Testament or not? And this was a big issue. There were Pharisees who had become Christians, we read in that chapter. And as they became Christians, they said, we must impose the law onto these new Gentiles who are coming to faith. And so Paul had to go to a council in Jerusalem where they debated and discussed and talked about it. And I just want to use the response to that issue perhaps as a way to think about how we should respond to the big issue that the church faces today. And the first thing I think we need to be clear on is the gospel. We firstly need to be clear on what the gospel is. And we read that in Acts chapter 15. As Paul recounts what God is doing in the lives of these Gentiles, that as he has preached Jesus, as he's preached faith in Jesus, we hear that they believed. And what does Acts 15 tell us? And tells us that God has cleansed their hearts. God has done a work in their lives that is cleansing and healing their broken hearts. He goes on to say that that happens by grace alone, by faith in Jesus Christ. And let us make sure that we're clear on what the gospel says, as Paul is in this passage. That as we communicate, and this is for what? Why a lot of evangelical churches are keeping quiet on the subject, because they don't want it to divert from the gospel. Because the gospel, quite simply, is that we preach Jesus and Him crucified. We preach, putting your faith in the one who died and rose again, and you will be saved, and you will be transformed. You will have your heart changed, so you will be saved, if I put it that way. For the older ones among you, we then go on to that process of sanctify. Our heart is made new, it comes alive, it's healed. Which is the process that begins at salvation. And then he goes on saying how they receive the Holy Spirit. That is what salvation is. That is the gospel. As people come to Jesus in their brokenness, in their selfishness, in their rejection of God, they come and hear the good news. They put their faith in Jesus. They are saved. They then have their hearts healed and restored, and the process of sanctification, making them holy, begins, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to be with them and live with them forever, to be their paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the one who walks with them, the one who guides them, the one who speaks to them, the one who reminds them of God's word and the teachings of Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And let us never lose sight of the gospel. Let us be those who talk about the beautiful name of Jesus. Let us be those who call everyone to put their faith in the name of Jesus. And whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever your position on faith is, whatever your position religion you are, whatever you come from, whatever your life's been up to this point, we preach the name of Jesus as the way to be saved, the way to have your heart healed, and the way to receive the Holy Spirit. And that's the good news, because it's for everyone. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're slave or free, whatever your sexuality is. A Don Francisco song says, I don't care where you've been sleeping, I don't care where you've made your bed, I've already given my life to set you free. That is the gospel. You are loved. And we preach Jesus to save you, to heal your heart, and to fill you with the Holy Spirit. But the church then went on to put three other requisites on the new Christians. And they may seem rather strange to us, but I just want to think that actually these three requisites perhaps help us think about this issue and maybe other issues that we need to think about. And maybe they may be a bit strange to you. The first is that they are to keep themselves from idols, that they shouldn't be polluted by idols. Because the biggest issue, the biggest challenge to faith is idolatry, is making something else a god. And when you become a follower of Jesus, you have fellowship with God. You are connected with God. And then you remove yourself from the worship of other idols. Jesus becomes your Lord. He becomes first in your heart. And you need to remove other idols and not be polluted by other idols. And that is why it's so important to avoid idolatry. We are given that fellowship with God. And how do we keep in fellowship with God? We keep in fellowship with God through the Word and through the Spirit. And these two things maintain our fellowship with God. Jesus says, if you love me, if you're in fellowship with me, what will you do? You will obey my commands. The Spirit will remind you of the things I have told you. Because we have the commands, we have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit. And that's how we maintain fellowship and how we avoid being polluted by idolatry. We'll come on to that one in a minute. The second thing, it depends which version you read it in, but in the Greek it then goes on to talk about how what you eat. To have not just food linked with idolatry, but to avoid food from strangled animals and containing blood. What's that about? Why is there such a big thing? Of all the things that they could say to the Gentiles, what was this thing about not eating animals that had been strangled or with blood? Lots of speculation, as you can imagine, and lots of commentators will differ, but I think the most obvious one is actually, if you imagine, we've now got a church, the church where Gentiles are now coming in to join Jews. And not only do they have fellowship with God, but they have fellowship with one another. An important part of Christian fellowship is eating together. And if you are a Gentile and you invite a Jew to your home, what will they not eat? Or if you're a Gentile and you go to a Jewish home, what will you not eat? It's all for me about fellowship with one another. It's about considering the other. It's about the unity of the church. And that's why they put this stipulation in. And as we come to think about some of these big questions and these big issues, we need to think about not only our fellowship with God, we need to think about our fellowship with one another. And we need to learn to talk with one another. We need to learn to have table talk with one another. We need to learn to get to know one another. We need to have fellowship with one another. We need to listen to one another. And what good advice that is, as we come to these big issues, to say, actually, as a church, let's come and talk. Let's come and have fellowship together. Let's come and work these things through together. We are in a society that finds it very difficult to debate and dialogue. We as the church, as a family, need to learn to do that well. Because when we come to know Jesus, not only do we have fellowship with God that we have to maintain, we have fellowship with one another. And then the third thing they talk about in this passage is where we're now beginning to get onto the topic in hand. The third area, what's there to avoid, is sexual immorality. And if we read our Bible, there is lots about sexual immorality. There seems to be a lot of condemnation about sexual immorality. And so the question this morning is, does God have a problem with sex and sexuality? Because when we read from the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there is lots about God's design, about his purpose, and his condemnation of certain practices. And here we have here, in Acts 15, one of the three stipulations to those who've come to know Jesus is to avoid sexual immorality. And I just want to think, why? Why? And begin to think that through as we begin to open up this dialogue. The first is, and some commentators will say, that actually all three of these areas are to do with that one thing, idolatry. That actually all these three areas are to do with the practice of going to pagan temples. Because if you know anything about pagan temples, what usually revolves around the practice in this era was they would sacrifice food to gods, they would then eat the food, often containing blood, and then there would be sexual immorality that would go on all around it. And so some commentators will say actually they're all the same thing, to avoid going to the worship and allegiance of these other gods and practices. To avoid idolatry. And you may say, oh, we're all right then. But can I suggest, as Ezekiel says, that most of us may not have idols of temples or idols in our homes, but as the prophet Ezekiel says, we all have idols in our hearts. And can I suggest very humbly that we in our society worship Aphrodite or Eros? One of the idols of our culture is sex and sexuality. We serve sex. What is an idol? Tim Keller writes this: an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. I'll have value, and then I'll feel significant and secure. Say that again. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. I'll have value, and I'll feel significant and secure. Because when we come to know God, actually our significance, our security, comes from worshipping God. And anything that we replace God with as giving us that meaning and purpose, significance and security, is idolatry. And that idolatry then enslaves us. Is our society enslaved to sex? I can't remember. I think I did quote once the number of pornography clicks on the internet a day. When we think of all the ways that sex is allowed to get out of control, just turn your TVs on. Just watch it after 9 o'clock. Our society is serving sex. It believes that if we have freedom in our sexuality, then we will find meaning, value, significance, and security. Sex has become our God. And we need to be careful that it's not in our hearts too. And we need to avoid that we don't play the same game. That we don't worship the same gods. That we live a different way. Because ultimately, as we will say, and I just want to show you the video again of the gospel in 90 seconds, is actually we were created to know God. We were created to know his life and light. We were created to be connected to him. We were created to take value and meaning and security and significance in him. And when we replace that with something else, we will just be enslaved to it. So can I just remind you of the gospel?
In the beginning there was light and life and love. There was a father loving his son in the joy of the Holy Spirit, and everything has come from light and life and love. And out of this has come a world that is destined to share in light and life and love. But you know that this world is not like that. I know this world is not like that. I look around and I see darkness and death and disconnection. Where's that come from? Well, we've turned from the light, and when you turn from the light, where else do you go but darkness? And when you turn from love, where else do you go but disconnection? When you turn from life, where else do you go but death? So this is the kind of world we live in. But what does love do? When love sees the beloved in trouble, love says, your pit will be my pit, your plight will be my plight, your debts will be my debts, your darkness will be my darkness, your death will be my death. So who is Jesus? Jesus is love come down. The Son of the Father comes and becomes our brother to be with us in the darkness, to take that darkness on himself on the cross, to take that disconnection on himself, to even to take that death that we all deserve for turning from God, took that on himself on the cross, plunged it down into the hell that it deserves, and he rose up again to light and life and love, and he says, you in the darkness, do you want my light? You in death, do you want my life? You in disconnection, do you want my love? And anyone who simply says yes to Jesus, we get Jesus in our life. We get his Father as our Father. We get his Spirit as our Spirit. We get his future as our future. It's for free and it's forever. So do you want Jesus?
And the problem is, when we're not connected with life and light and love, we find death and disconnection. And actually the word sex comes from the Latin to sever, to disconnect. And actually, for lots of us, in our culture, actually sex shows us how disconnected we are and have become. And actually, it's become an idol. And as Christians, as the Council of Jerusalem said, we therefore need to avoid sexual immorality so it doesn't become our idol. So when I'm not getting it, when it's not working in my marriage, when I'm not feeling as if it's fulfilling, it's not my God. Never going to. And I worship God and I come to him, and therefore I avoid idolatry. I avoid the quick fix of pornography. I avoid abandoning a long-term relationship for a new one. I avoid just doing what I want because it makes me feel good, because when I wake up, it doesn't. I avoid sexual immorality because it is not my God. It is not my way for life and love and light. Only God can do that. He only ever intended him to be able to do that. And therefore, we are not, as Christians, repressing. Because it's not something we hide. Repression in psychology is where you hide it, you cover it up, you don't think about it. No, as Christians, we suppress it. We control it. We're open about it. And we choose to stop living in an immoral way. Is it about idolatry? But I think, moving on, it is more than about idolatry. And why sexual immorality is to be avoided is because it's not just about idolatry, it's also about our theology. Our study of actually who God is. Because when I read the Bible, when I read about sex, actually it's not usually about sex. When I read my Bible, when it talks about sex and sexuality, it's not really talking about that, it's talking about something else. And normally it's talking about God. And this is where I need to be careful, because we're coming onto holy ground and we need to be careful of how we talk. But when we look at God's word, when we're talking about sex and sexuality, it's not about that. It's about who God is. And we begin in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we say that creation is good. It's quite unique in Judaism and Christian. We are saying that when God created the world, he said it was good. The physical is good. We become God made us in his own image. And creation is good. And Tom Wright, I think, is very helpful in this. And he begins this whole debate of sexuality. And he says, do we actually understand what the early church was facing? It was facing this big thing called Gnosticism. I don't know whether you've ever heard of Gnosticism. But this idea of Gnosticism is that the physical is not good. And it's all about the inner. It's all about the spiritual. And actually, if I give freedom to that spiritual, that's what's important. The physical either is bad, so therefore I can do what I want with it and just follow its desires and just live as I want. Or I try and control it, being very regimented and solid and not being able to actually control myself. And a lot of the letters that Paul is writing is this form of Gnosticism. And Tom Wright says this is the whole area of sexuality at the moment. It's nothing about the physical, it's all about the spiritual. And almost begins to deny the physical. And as Christians, we want to say that the physical, that creation is good. We may want to say something else in a minute, that it may be broken. We may want to say it's gone awry, but ultimately we want to say that it's good, and God talks about a recreation. And when God created us, he created us not as animals. He created us as the image of God. He created us for relationship. He didn't create us like animals. We are not animals to respond to our sexuality in the way animals might. But neither, can I say, are we angels. We're not angels where it's all about the spiritual and the significant. We are made human. We are made in the image of God, and we are made physical. And we therefore need to give thanks for that, to recognize that, to say that it's good. And we'll see in a minute, we may say it's gone wrong, but ultimately it is good and can be restored. We also read in Genesis 1 that God made them in our image. What did he make in the image? We read in Genesis 1, he made them in God's image. Male and female he made them. There's something about the maleness and femaleness that talks about the image of God. Talks about that we were made in the image of God, male and female. Something that talks about that. And the Bible talks about when the two become one flesh, when male and female become one flesh. The word one is the Hebrew word echad, which is the same word that that the Jew would say the Lord our God is one. There's something holy, there's something spiritual going on here. Because this is not about that, it's about God. And we read in the whole of creation, Tom Wright helpfully explores this, the binarism, heaven and earth, light and dark. There's something in the creation about complementarity, about working together, about pairs. And that's what Genesis begins with. So let's go right up to the end of the book, Revelation. How does Revelation end? Revelation ends in a marriage. Revelation ends with a new heaven and a new earth. And how is that depicted? The new heaven and a new earth are depicted as the marriage of the Lamb with the church. And when Paul talks about marriage, he gets a bit confused and lost in his words. And when he describes marriage in his letters, he talks about how it is about the love of Christ for the church. And he talks about marriage in those terms, and he sort of gets lost track. And then he sort of adds on the end, oh, and also wives should respect their husbands. He almost comes back, but actually it's not really about that. This is about something else. This is about God, and God drawing and restoring humanity to himself. Because it's more than that. And we don't often teach this, but let me be clear on this. Marriage is only temporary. You may really love your spouse, but can I tell you, Jesus says there is no marriage in heaven. That may be hard. Perhaps there's some newlyweds at the back. May be hard. But there is no marriage in heaven. Why? Because marriage is meant to point to something else, and that is fulfilled when we're with Jesus. Marriage is only temporary. It's meant to point to something else. Why is it when the Jews get married, what do they refer to in their marriage ceremony? They refer to the Exodus. They refer to God calling his people out of slavery. And the words they use in their wedding ceremony are the words that God uses over his people. I will take you out. I will bring you to myself. Why? Because this is not about this, it's about that. And our theology needs to raise. What we're doing in marriage is we're talking about something else. And therefore, this is why sexual immorality is to be avoided, because it's not about that, it's about something else. Why throughout the Old Testament does God talk about the people committing adultery? When he talks about his people committing adultery, he is talking about how they're wondering where their sexual morality is going, but actually his adultery is that they've rejected him and they're running after someone else. Because this is always about that. And we need to understand our theology. And we need to understand what the Bible is talking about. That this is our story. And this is reflecting something bigger and greater than us. And therefore, when we talk about sex and sexuality, let us never forget. Can I put it this way? We're on holy ground. Because we're talking about God. We're talking about who God is. And God wanting to connect with us. And his relationship with us. And those who are married this morning, they're on holy ground. How is your marriage reflecting who God is? We're on holy ground. That's why we're to avoid sexual immorality. Moving on quickly, we then move on to what I call soteriology, which is our salvation. Because ultimately, when we come down to sexual immorality, we have to recognize that we have got it wrong. We have to recognize our fallenness and our brokenness. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner, or else total abstinence, is what I believe in. Now, this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct is, as it is now, has gone wrong. One or the other. Of course, being a Christian, I think it is the instinct which has gone wrong. Paul says similarly in Ephesians 4. Verse 19, he says this, they have darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in due to them, to their hardening of their heart. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. What's Paul saying there? The gospel. When we become disconnected with God, when we become disconnected of the life, the natural thing is to let all our senses off the hook, to let them run wild. So we give in to everything our body demands, every sense we believe is our right. But God came to take away the darkness. He came to soften our hearts. And he came to give us Christ. And this morning I'm conscious that when we think of this area of sexual immorality, I'm just conscious of Jesus' words to the men who brought this woman caught in the act of adultery before him. And as he was writing on the ground, he said, "He who is without sin, throw the first stone." And I love the phrase that we read, John recounts that the older men left first. The older I get, the realise I'm not without sin. And when I think of sexual immorality, I know my heart, you don't. I know it's deceitful. I know it's desperately wicked. And I know it needs saving. And I'm not going to cast a stone. But I'm going to come humbly saying, the mess I am in, me too, is due to my hard heart. And I come to Jesus, come back to the gospel. It's all I can come back to. Jesus saves me. Jesus is transforming my heart. And I have the Holy Spirit. And if I come back to the cross when I mess up, if I come back to God's word to soften my heart and keep it soft and holy, and if I'm getting to know the Holy Spirit, if I'm getting to know the Holy Spirit as a person who leads and walks with me, if I do those three things, I may be transformed. I may begin to start living a bit more of a holy life. And the desires within me may begin to lose their hold over me. Because I recognize I'm wrong. This is not me condemning anyone out there. This is me saying, me too. But I've come to find in Jesus a forgiveness, a changing of my heart, and someone who walks with me. That's the gospel. And whatever you're looking for in sex or sexuality, all I can say is let go of that, because you were created for life and light and life, and only God can fulfill it. And if you keep holding on to it in your sex and sexuality, whatever that might be, you're going to find death and disconnection. And I want to hold out to you life and light and love. That's the gospel. That's what I'm called to. Yes, we're on holy ground, but the problem is we're unholy. The problem is it's broken. And the problem is there's only one that's got a beautiful name. There's only one that's got a wonderful name. There's only one that's a powerful name. And that's the name of Jesus. Fourthly, what does that mean for discipleship? It means that as we follow this life and love and light, that we live radically. And this may be the hardest thing to say this morning, but Jesus says, he who comes after him, he must do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We're called to do when we've met Jesus, when we've seen him, when we've been saved and sanctified and filled with the Spirit. What are we to do? We're to deny ourselves. We're to take up our cross and follow him. We're to live radically. We're to live to this Jesus with everything we've got, whoever we are. And can I say the problem with the church is that it may pick the things that people need to live radically on, but it lets go of other things. How often do we say, sell your possessions and give to the poor? And have you done that? How many times do we have to say that we live in a radical way and that we commit everything? When Jesus says, go into all the world, how many of us have done that? This is about radical living. This is what Jesus demands. He demands us to take up our cross and follow him. And that's got to do with your sexuality. It's got to do with your bank account. It's got to do with your calling. It's everything. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. And when you've met Jesus, when he's changed your heart, and when you're filled with his Spirit, we live a life that's radical. We live our life that is transformed. And let's start saying that whoever we are, that it's going to cost you everything. Let's start living radically. Let's stop talking about all this mediocre Christianity, which I never read in my Bible. Let's talk about this radical stuff. Let's talk about how it affects what I do with my time, what I do with my money, what I do with my sexuality, what I do with everything. It affects everything. And maybe when we start making huge sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom, in the areas of our life that are dear to us, maybe it's only then that we can begin to challenge people about the sacrifices they may have to make. Because otherwise, we ignore Jesus' word to take the plank out of our own eye before we remove the sawdust from someone else's eye. Sexuality is not the biggest issue. It is an issue. But so is greed. So is gossip. We don't differentiate. But let's all live radically, hey? Let's all give up everything. Let's all deny fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, sons, children, whatever. Could pick out the verses, keep on going, but let's just live radically, hey? And then maybe, just then maybe, we may be taken seriously on some other issues. So fifthly, what does that mean pastorally for us? What does it mean pastorally? We live in a world where sexual identity and sex is out of control. It is a god. And yes, we do need to speak into it. But we do so humbly. We do recognize our fallenness. We do recognize where we have gone wrong. And we do recognizing the gospel. And we do so in preaching the name Jesus. What does that mean in terms of sexuality? Well, I think if you've understood from my theology, I do not think marriage can be between a male and a male and a female and a female, that marriage is holy. It's talking about something about God. But pastorally, we walk with people. What does it mean? What does it mean to walk people with different sexualities? What does it mean to help them discover life and light and love in the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does it mean, as we will do so when same-sex married couples with the families come to this church? What do we walk with them? We welcome them, we preach Jesus, and when they accept Jesus, we walk with them. The word of God and the spirit of God. And we talk with them. And we talk about our understanding. And we talk about what it means to live radically for Jesus. But please, please, don't ever ask me as your pastor to guard the bedroom. To look into what actually happens behind closed doors. I'm not to judge. To preach the word, to talk about this holy thing of marriage, to tell people to avoid sexual immorality, to show why it's important and what it might look like, to show by the way I live sacrificially that I'll give up lots for the sake of the kingdom. And perhaps, maybe, as you obey the word of God, the commands of Jesus, as you walk according to the Spirit, your lifestyle will change too. You will live differently. You will work out what it means for you to live a holy life in your situation. But please know that when we get it wrong and when we fail, as I probably did when I went to watch Blackburn Rovers yesterday in my language, I come back to this place. And I say, sorry, I've got it wrong. Football became an idol for an afternoon again. I'm sorry, Jesus. You're the most important thing in my life. Soften my heart afresh. Fill me afresh with your spirit. That this week I may live holy. These idols may go from my life. And I may live a life worthy of the calling I've received. That's the discussion I open up. I will give space for questions. I hope you don't think I've been very like a politician avoiding the big questions. You know me, I'll never avoid big questions. But it's important we get the groundwork right. It's important we're clear on what we're talking about, the issues that we face. And it's important that the gospel always remains the gospel. And it ultimately means that what does the gospel say to me? And actually, you've come here this morning thinking, oh, that's all right, I'm okay on this one. I think I've got this sorted in my mind. Well, have you looked at your bank accounts? Have you looked about world mission? Can I challenge you on that one? Can I challenge you about your radical nature in other areas of your life? And then maybe only then we can begin to think about challenging others, because actually it's about me. It's about me taking seriously this Bible. It's about me taking seriously that this is how I maintain fellowship with Jesus. It's about me being filled with the Spirit, that as I have the Spirit and the Word, it means what it means to me. And it means, as a good Baptist, I come as a community. I come and put myself within this community. And when I don't like it, I don't run away, but I talk about it. I have fellowship with my brothers and my sisters. I get to the Bible. I get to the Spirit. And we allow God to lead us together. And yes, our community, can I say this, may have a different vision of what that looks like, that from another community. But actually, all I'm worried about is my community of faith following His Word, filled with the Spirit. Yes, I am tolerant as good Baptist. Everyone has the right to live the way they believe is right before God. Even if I disagree with them, I will fight that they have the right to do that. But in me, in my community, the church I lead, let's come together. Let's come to the Word. Let's come to the Spirit. Let's talk together and let us live that radical life. And for me, that radical life means to avoid sexual immorality. It's to uphold marriage between male and a female. That's what it looks like. But let's come together and live that life, not in judgment of the other. But tolerance doesn't mean I have to accept what the other believes. It means, as Paul says, that we need to be fully convinced in our own mind. Because one of the most challenging, I'll finish with this, I could go on, I already have space for questions. One of the most challenging verses for me is a definition of sin. And Paul says, everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. You thought about that for a minute. Everything you do should come from that faith, that relationship with Jesus. That everything you do with your bank account, with your sexuality, with everything, comes from you do because you believe in Jesus. And sin comes when you are putting something other than your relationship with Jesus. When you're trying to accept the culture rather than God's word. When you're trying to fit in rather than live radically. That's where sin steps in, when it doesn't affect your faith. But when everything in your life is determined by your relationship with Jesus. When you seek to follow Him and obey Him in every area of your life as under God's word, with the Spirit in the community of God, then we're living holy lives. The problem is when we live inconsistent, disconnected lives, when I really think that this is wrong and I do it. That's the issue. And that's why God's word, the Spirit, and the community together are so important, and why we must have that fellowship together. Anyway, that's me finished. I did say I'd leave some space for questions before we leave in worship. A lot of groundwork, I know, but I hope we got there. If I haven't landed it, ask me some questions and I'll land it for you. Again, I think my understanding would be, when we talk about marriage, we're talking on holy ground, and my understanding of Scripture is it's between a male and a female. And so therefore, my position would be in terms of marriage. And I think this is why we need to begin to speak out more when we think about actually when thing has been designated marriage, Again, Tom Wright's interesting on this. He talks about how when we change the meaning of words, we're always in trouble. So that'd be my view as I look at Scripture, that there is that uniqueness. Yep. Above all this is love, and we have to recognize that God is love. And actually, love ultimately is my connection with God. And that's why we come back to the gospel, that I can only find love when I'm connected with God, when I have my relationship with Jesus. And that's the ultimate expression of love, is that connection with God. And that's the only thing that will fulfill that. And actually, when I start looking at it from other areas, it's not love. The love that the Bible describes. I have a great marriage, but that's not the love the Bible describes. There is something more. Pardon? Yeah, and I think marriage is there to point to something bigger and better. And that's why when we do in the marriage service, we always talk about it pointing to something more than it is. And marriages fail. Marriages end. Marriages are broken. But also we have to recognize that we also give the impression, I think this is something we need to be careful on, we talk about singleness as being lesser. And it's not. Because if love is my connection with God, marriage is meant to point to that, and I can find fulfillment in the love of God, whether I'm single, whether I've never had sex, or whether my marriage is broken and messed up or failed, that the love is far bigger. And so therefore, this is the gospel for me, that we are all broken, we're all fallen, and ultimately we can only find that in God. And that is the definition of love. And what we try and do in our lives on earth, ultimately through the church, where should be the better definition, the scripture talks about the love of brothers and sisters in the church being more significant than our own relationships, which is always a challenge. But then we try and live that out in our relationships. So I think we have to, yeah. So I think there is, again, understanding the big picture. And that's the big debate we have to come, which we're grappling with at the moment. And we have to say, and I hope why I lay out some of the groundwork, is we have to base that on our understanding of what marriage is and of who God is. Now, different churches are coming to different conclusions. But I think for me, as I look at the Word of God, as I look at how God instigated marriage from the beginning, for me, I have to say, for the reasons I've outlined and others, that actually, for me, I'm between a male and a female. Not other Christians will come to a different conclusion, and I can tell you the conclusions they come to and why they come to them. I don't agree with them, but that's all right. I'm not going to agree with everything on them, but I've got to come to what I think is the position of faith.
Totally hypothetical.
Yep.
There's two
guys, yep. Would I turn them away? Two men, well, I would, as I say, I think it would be, I've had this in London, my view would be I go on a journey with them. I go with the journey and I say, actually, this is where my understanding of Scripture is. This is what I believe it teaches. This is why. Now I'll sit around with you and you tell me yours. And if they become part of this church community, we do that with the Bible. We don't throw that out. We do that with the Spirit of God among us, and we do that as a community together. But, yeah, as I say, my view as I read Scripture is that marriage is between man and woman. That's the reasons. As I say, if we come to look at different views, we talk round the table. It's about that unity. And if they are Christians, if they are brothers and sisters, then we talk that through. Like I would talk that through if I think you're hoarding wealth in the last days. Hopefully we'll have that same discussion. Or if I think you're not committing to the worship, or whatever, that it's part of that community together of saying, this is what the Bible says. It says we shouldn't give up meeting together, so why are you? And they may have a different interpretation of the passage, and then we can discuss it and work it through. And again, that's, and I haven't explored it more, I began reading this week, Tom Wright talks about Gnosticism. And it talks about this, who I am, does it depend on that inner feeling? Or is there something external? I think we have different issues. And again, these are all very complex issues. And it comes to the point of what is cultural. So my male and femaleness, is that culturally determined, which most of it is? Or is it physical? And how do the two overlap? And what determines what? And it's a very interesting. In fact, Christianity is a good magazine to read. In fact, I see this next issue they're talking about. A couple who've said they're not going to give their child a gender, just to allow it to find out for itself. And there's an article on it on the next Christianity Explored. So you might want to get that and read that. I'm interested to read that one. But I think there's this idea of who am I? And the question ultimately, again, I think it's idolatry, ultimately everything, and it's no judgment, but we're trying to find our identity in something that's not there. If I try and find my identity in my work, if I try and find my identity in my sexuality, if I try and find my identity in anything else, it's not my identity. It's not who I was made or created to be. My identity is in my relationship with Jesus as a child of God. And I need to find that. And when I find that, I live in a broken world which isn't all as God wanted to be. I then need to work out what that means. And it's a challenge. And pastorally, it's about walking with people humbly, with the Word of God and the Spirit, and saying, what does that mean for you? I struggle with areas of my life which I have to come again and bring under God's Word and the community and accountability, and it's about working that through. But it's about doing that to say, actually, we can only begin to do that when you're connected with God, when you know true life and love and light. And then it's about saying, how do I work that out? It's hard. We just, I don't know if you've heard in the news, a mega pastor from America has just committed suicide. He was an advocate for mental health. He's literally just taken his life. It's hard because we live with this dysphoria, whether it's my sexuality or mental health or anything. I live with this dysphoria, and we need to be honest about it. And that's why let's talk about it. Let's welcome and talk about it and say, this is who I am. I'm struggle and what it means. And there may be different responses to different people. God may do something different in people's lives, different people's lives, and that's all right. Some people, when they come to Jesus, are healed instantly. Some people struggle with lifelong illness. Does that mean there's a difference in the way God deals with them? No, I don't think it is. It just means that the way God walks with us and what he asks of us. But I'm connected to that life and light and love. And it's about working that through together. But yeah, these are all big issues. But I think the challenge is for me to think this is not new. We think this is all new culturally. If you know anything about church history, if you know anything about the Roman or Greek Empire, Christians have had to deal with these questions many, many times. And we would be foolish not to listen to them. and look to their advice and their wisdom. And we need to recognize that we need to begin to not remain silent, but to have these conversations and have the dialogues. And as I say, I'm sure I've upset everyone this morning, that's all right. But let's dialogue, let's talk, let's get those foundations right. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Spot on. Again, I come from the traditional view that actually that any sexual encounter is between in a marriage. That's where I would draw. That's where I would come and hold line. But as I go back to say, I think you're absolutely right. We have to be careful not to grade sins. And what is my job as pastor? I hope it's not to go round and make sure I know all your bank account details, how much you're giving to the church, how much you're giving to everyone else, or what you're getting up to in your bedroom. Don't think that's my job. In fact, whose job is that? That's the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of God that each of you have, and that's His job to do. My encouragement is to say, you've got to get to know the Spirit of God. You've got to walk with Him. I don't know what your marriage is like. I counsel people. As I say, in London, people are far more out there, so you know everything about their lives more so than here. But I counsel people with sexless marriages. I've counseled people in all sorts of situations. And actually, but it's not for me to say, actually, it's for me to guard and make sure you're living that way in every area of your life. My job is to say, this is God's word. What do we look at it? How do we take that for us in our culture and our community? What are the truths that we have to explore? But you also have the Holy Spirit. And I hate to tell you this, but your Holy Spirit does go to you in your bedroom. Yeah. Your Holy Spirit does see what goes on in the bedroom. I never will, and I don't want to know. But the Holy Spirit does. And He'll guide you in what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. The Holy Spirit knows your bank account. I don't, I never want to. But the Holy Spirit will show you, are you hoarding wealth in these last days? That's His job. And so it's about coming to that place. And I hope we come to that place where we can have that table fellowship and to have those discussions. What is hoarding wealth in the last days? Where we have those discussions is actually within the community. This is what I'm struggling with. This is the area. Is this right in a marriage or not? And we can begin to cub God's Spirit. But we are broken. We all live with that dysphoria. And that's all right. Let's be honest about that. Let's be honest. Things aren't as they should be in my life. Does that mean I need to get depressed and beat myself and insecure and get down? No, it means I come back to this church, I take communion, I know that I'm forgiven, I know that God's softening my heart, I know that the Spirit is within me, and I know He's going to lead me through this. Am I ever going to get rid of that dysphoria and that brokenness and the I can't do this and what does that look like? No, I'm not this side of heaven. But I'm going to try. But I'm not going to feel guilty about it. And just because I believe in marriage between people of different sexes, it doesn't mean that homosexuals aren't welcome here. It doesn't mean that if you're in a relationship, you're not welcome here. It means that actually as we come, what we believe is Jesus, who will heal you, set you free, forgive you. What we hear is that we're coming as a community to work these things through together. And there's areas in my life I haven't got right. And you might say that I've got it wrong on this one. And that's right. Tell me I've got it wrong on this one. Let's talk about it. But let's work that through. And that's what the church needs to do. We need to dialogue on this. I'll close with this quote. We need to end. As we come to this, we have to be humble as well. My theology lecturer, I've told you this before, used to say, I've studied theology so long, he says, I think I've got 90% of my theology right. But he says, I have to admit, I've probably got at least 10% wrong. But he says, the problem is I don't know which 10%. And I think we have to come humbly to say, actually, as we're working through this, we need to have a language to talk about it that's not going to hurt, that's going to heal and help. But we also need to come back to the gospel that we're all looking for. So, we need to close. Forgive me if I've upset you. Talk with me. Dialogue with me. Let's study God's word together. And let's try and recognize. And can I say, this is for our young people. We need to have these discussions. As I say, I can talk about her because she's gone. I think my daughter didn't talk about anything about faith or religion with me except this one topic. And I've repeated it probably about 20 times with her. That's an underestimate. Because if you're a young person living in this culture, this is huge. They live with this every day. And we have to give them a language. And we have to be open and honest with them. We need to humble with them. But we can't stay silent. We'll see whether I'm right or wrong. Maybe I should have stayed silent this morning. Let's stand together and let's pray and let's close with a song together. We have a song. Lord Jesus, Lord, as we grapple with this together, may we come back to what the gospel is, and may we be a gospel people. Lord, may we be those who talk with one another. May we be those who have fellowship with one another around the table and don't run away when discussions get hard. But may we come back to living for you and maintaining fellowship with you and with one another. And Lord, I humbly come and say what I've said, if anything is wrong or unhelpful, take it away. But Lord, may it help us in finding a language to speak to our world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.